All right, we're going to have Brother Ashcraft with us tonight. Why don't you come up, Brother Ashcraft? He preached at our Spanish Family Conference. Brother Comp and the Spanish Ministry put that on every year. And they do a tremendous job, and he was with them today. He preached for us about 3 or 4 years ago, and I remember that, and I was encouraged by it. And so Brother Comp said he was here, so I wanted to have him tonight. And so he'll tell you a little bit about what he's involved with, but we appreciate him being with us and appreciate him being with our family conference for the Spanish. So why don't we give him, as he comes, a warm Pacific Baptist welcome.
Thank you, Pastor. It's a joy to be here. At my age, it's a joy to be anywhere. And thank you so much, Pastor, for having us here. My wife, Emily, is here. Emily had hip replacement surgery in January, and she's recovering very well. And pray that her progress continues. We had a great time in the Spanish department Friday and yesterday and this morning. And Brother and Mrs. Compa are wonderful hosts. They treated us royally, and we thank them for that. And thank God for the Spanish ministry. They're doing very well. And by the way, they are grateful to be part of this church. And I'm sure that you understand how important it is to reach that segment of the population, as well as others. And thank you for your support there. The last time I was here, I think I preached Sunday morning and Sunday night. Sunday morning, I mentioned, just in joking, that one of the disappointments of pastoring my church for 34 years is they never bought me a Corvette. Well, Sunday night, a young man brought me a Hot Wheels Corvette. And he said, "You can never say again that nobody bought you a Corvette." And I understand that after my spreading the word that when we came to Pacific Baptist Church, we got a Corvette. I'm sure your pastor was inundated with requests for missionaries to come be in your church. I have a good friend. I have two good friends. Anyway, I have one good friend. His name is Daryl Hurst. He pastors in Wilmington, or Williamsburg, Kentucky. And do you know Brother Hurst, preacher? I'm sorry?
He was my roommate in college.
Is that right? A great man, a good friend. Well, he's had me preach his missions conference every year, I think for 34 or 35 years. We lost count. I've told those people everything I know about missions. I made up stuff that I'd never heard of before. And several years ago, I asked my wife, Brenda, who's in heaven, look, never fish for a compliment from a preacher's wife. God gives a preacher's wife a gift to keep us humble. And I said, you know, I don't know why Brother Hurst has me back every year. Well, I was, you know, hoping she'd say something like, well, it's because of your great knowledge of missions. And she said, well, maybe he's waiting for you to get it right. That was not the response I expected, but it's probably the one I deserved. Have you ever read a verse of scripture and you know you have read it maybe many times, but when you read it right then, it meant something to you that it had never meant before? Have you ever had that experience? I think all of us have. And that is because the Bible is a living book. My son Jonathan was preaching, I think a year and a half ago, and he mentioned a verse. He did not comment on it. He just mentioned it in passing. And I thought, what a wonderful truth. What a wonderful thought. It's in Job chapter 29. We're going to read the verse, and then we're going to deal with more verses in this chapter. But I want you to see this verse, Job 29:15. It's a wonderful verse. Job says, "I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame." I want to talk to you about that for a few minutes tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for its myriad of ministries and outreaches. Thank you for the decades that you've used this church to reach this area with the gospel. And I Thank you for the privilege of speaking to these your folks tonight. They've heard everything. They've heard the greatest of preachers, and I pray that you just use what we're going to deal with tonight. They'll probably not hear anything new, but I pray that you'd help us to remember, bring to mind what we know we ought to do, and help us to reaffirm our commitment to doing what, as these dear ladies sang, if it's thy will, I will. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Job is a fascinating book. I'm sure you know that Job's sorrows came about because God allowed Satan to afflict Job and try his faith through great trial and tribulation. It's doubtful that anyone that you and I know has experienced anything like what Job suffered. Job did not know it at the time, but God was paying him a great compliment in allowing this. I doubt that Job felt that way any more than you feel that way or I feel that way when we go through our trials. God knew that Job would pass the test. God knew that Job would not curse God and die. God knew that Job would not take his own life. God knew that Job would remain faithful regardless of how difficult things became. But Job did not know that. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Someone said, whom God greatly uses, he first deeply afflicts. Perhaps that's why so few of us are greatly used. We are not willing to be deeply afflicted, seeing how much effort we take to avoid minor discomforts and inconvenience, how much more do we do to avoid affliction at any cost. Embracing hardship is not a modern day, or not in a modern day Christian's DNA. Few Christians today could take strong preaching, much less persecution. In chapter 28, Job extols the greatness and the power and the majesty of God. Perhaps Job is thinking, if God wanted to, he could change my situation, but for some reason he does not. It takes true faith to keep trusting God, to keep serving God, and to keep loving God in the midst of the kind of affliction, heartache, loss, and shame that Job suffered. The same could be said about whatever it is you are dealing with tonight. Dr. Lee Robertson said something like this, you're no bigger than whatever it takes to stop you. Faith is obeying God when you do not understand what he is doing or why he allows you to suffer or what he is asking you to do or what he expects of you. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. But God always honors the kind of faith that obeys in the midst of confusion and conflict. In chapter 29, Job expresses his longing for the good old days. He reminisces about the days when he was highly esteemed and respected. When Job walked by, everyone stopped what they were doing. When he spoke, everyone listened. He was greatly respected among the leadership of the city. Look at Job 29, verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. And I was as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, and when I prepared my seat in the street. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness unto me. This is where Job came from. This is what Job had become accustomed to. Leadership and wealth and power and position and family and influence and affluence and respect. But look at the first word in verse 12. Because. Why? Why did all of this come to me? Why did I enjoy all of this greatness? Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. I think Job is saying here that all that he had acquired, all that he had become, his fortune, his fame, his family, his influence, was because of how he treated the less fortunate. And then in verse 15, he says, I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. That is true greatness. Job is saying that the greatness, his esteem, his position, his influence, his wealth, his power, even his family, all of God's manifold blessings were due to the fact that he helped the helpless. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. What a great truth. God called Job the greatest of all the men of the East, not because of the great possessions listed in Job chapter 1. Job's greatness was not because of his wealth. His wealth, on the contrary, his high and lofty position were because of his greatness. And this is true greatness. His true greatness was because of how he treated the helpless, the widow, the fatherless, the defenseless, the poor, the lame, and the blind. This reminds us of something that Jesus said in his first public discourse in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and removing of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Job says, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Wow, what a testimony. Job's remembrance takes him back to a time when he was recognized as a leader among leaders. He was a busy man. He oversaw what today would be considered a great commercial empire. With that great empire came great responsibility. He had to meet a payroll. He had to generate sales and supervise purchases. He had to deal with whatever government regulations were in effect. He had hundreds of employees that looked to him for leadership and guidance. Job had position in the community and the government. He took part in decisions that affected the whole population of the city in which he lived. He had a great family, 10 children and their spouses and their children. He had a great wife. Yes, he did. The only thing, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard a sermon with one single positive commentary on Job's wife? I preached a sermon several years ago. I call it Three Cheers for Job's Wife. Job had 10 successful children. Let me describe how successful they were. In those days, when a young man married a wife, he built a room in his father's house. That's why Jesus said, in my father's house are many mansions. And when the father said, okay, it's time for you to bring the bride, your house is finished, these boys did not have houses in their father's house. They had their own houses. They were successful, all 10 of them. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think homeschooled those 10 children while Job was overseeing that great empire? And the only thing that we know about Job, the only thing that we care to know about Job's wife are those words that she said, curse God and die. Have you ever said 4 or 5 words that you wish you could get back? There's not a married man alive who has never thought or said, why did I say that? Help me, fellas. Amen. Would you like to be judged by the 4 words that you wish that you could take back? That's how Job's wife is judged. I'm not going to belabor that because I want you to buy the sermon that I wrote. Job was not a man of leisure. He had an active life, a busy life, involved in civic duties, business, family. But Job did not neglect the thing that he himself points out that made him such a large figure in his day. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. Boy, that'd be a good theme for a mission scholars, wouldn't it? It's interesting that the one that God calls the greatest of all of the men of the East was not a pastor. He was not a missionary. He was not an evangelist. He was not a prophet. He was not a preacher. He was a wealthy, successful businessman, a responsible citizen who considered it his civic duty to use his wealth and power to influence and to help his fellow man. He was not a politician. His goals were not motivated by a desire for power or personal wealth. He already had those. We don't see much of that in the political figures. Well, maybe one, anyway. I guess I better go on. This group's kind of slow, isn't it? They're tired. I know you're tired. With all the responsibilities that Job had, he did not neglect the most important one, helping the helpless. Instead of using his wealth to indulge in selfish pleasures, Job considered his most important job caring for the helpless. Job had learned a vital life lesson, Proverbs 19:17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he repay him again. That is selflessness. That is unselfishness. You know, maybe we could learn something from Job. Whatever God has given us, much or little, in terms of wealth or influence, he expects us to use for his glory and for the good of those that God wants to bless. God is not impressed with what we have. He is pleased when we use what we have to bless and to help others. God's blessings are not to be used selfishly on our own enjoyment or comfort or entertainment. And there's nothing wrong with proper and appropriate enjoyment or comfort or entertainment. It is when those things become the main emphasis of our lives that true riches and true blessings are forfeited and diminished and ultimately lost. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's interesting. He didn't refuse to become or to be called Pharaoh's son. He refused to be called Pharaoh's grandson. How many of you have grandchildren? Aren't they wonderful? I have 13 grandchildren and 3 great-grandchildren and 1 great-granddaughter on the way. I enjoy my grandchildren. I have 2 rules dealing with my grandchildren. Number 1, I do not spank them. A grandfather is not genetically designed to discipline his grandchildren. Amen, Grandpa? That's right. That's not my job. That's their parents' job. I raise my parents. I raise my parents too. I raise my children. And I've been speaking Spanish all week, so just take it easy on me. I raise my children. It's not my job to raise their children. It's my children's job to raise their children. My job is to bring my grandchildren to my house, give them anything they want, let them do anything they want, fill them full of sugar, and send them home. My second rule is I do not change diapers. My daughter-in-law, Ruth, brought my grandson Addison to my house one day. She wanted to leave him with me for a couple of hours. She came back and she said, "Papa," my grandchildren call me Papa. Papa in Spanish is Pope. I'm trying to get them to say Excellence, Reverend, you know, but they don't do that. Anyway, she said, "Is Addison's diaper dirty?" I said, "The one on the inside is." I didn't say I don't put diapers on. I said I don't change them. I'm not going to open. It's already, he's already dirty. The purpose of the diaper is not to keep him clean. It's to keep me clean. You know what diaper is spelled backwards? Repaid. Somebody had a sense of humor. Moses, I don't know why in the world. I guess when you don't study, you have to put those things in. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This again reminds me of something Jesus said in Luke 14:14. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the dead. I see some gray heads here. Some of them don't have anything. We all think about how we're going to end up, how we live out our last days, how retirement will treat us, what kind of senior citizens home our kids will stick us in. And there's nothing wrong with preparing for the day when we cannot work and produce an income. We should be wise in making provision for our latter days. Don't you think it would be a good idea to get God involved in your retirement plan? It doesn't matter how much you make. It doesn't matter how much you save or what you invest in. It can go away in a heartbeat. But God offers that which cannot be lost. Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The best investment a child of God can make is in those who cannot recompense us. It is giving others the opportunity to know God as we know him. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him which was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I for the lame. How did Job end up? Job 42:12 says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, that's twice as many, 6,000 camels, that's twice as many, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's twice as many, and 1,000 she-asses, that's twice as many. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and you know why God did not give Job 20 children, because those 10 children were waiting for him in heaven. It's not too shabby the way Job ended up. Twice as much as what he started out with. Why did the Lord bless the latter end of Job more than his beginning? Because God knew that Job would use what God allowed him to acquire for those who could not recompense him. He did it before, and God knew that he would do it again. He had lived a selfless, giving, generous lifestyle, and God knew that Job would not go back on that. Is God a respecter of persons? Would God treat Job one way and treat us another way? It all depends on our willingness to use what we have to bless those who cannot recompense us. And the greatest thing that we can share with others is the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Why is the soul winner wise? Why is there wisdom in soul winning? Several months ago, a man in our church took me to the airport, and on the airport we took a toll road, and when he came to the toll booth to pay the toll, he took out a tract And he said something that I've never heard anyone say. He said, this changed my life. I hope it's a blessing to you. Preacher, ever since he did that, Emily and I passed out 3,000 tracts last year. Every time I have given a tract to someone since then, I use that term, this changed my life. I hope it's a blessing to you. It is incredible, the change in the person's face, their expression on their face when you say that. I'm gonna give you a little recommendation. The next time you give out tracts, right? Yes, of course you do. The next time you give out a tract, whether it's a store or a gas station or restaurant or the movie theater, okay, don't go to the movie theater, but if you go to the movie theater, give out tracts. Use that phrase, this change. By the way, did the gospel change your life?
Amen.
I said, did the gospel change your life?
Amen.
Are you ashamed that the gospel changed your life? The next time you give someone a tract, do what Brother Pepe Sines did. Tell them, this changed my life, and I hope it's a blessing for you. We pass by people every day who will never again meet someone who could give them the gospel. Why is it wise to work a bus route, teach a Sunday school class, witness to someone who has little or no potential to add to our ministry? Because we are helping those who cannot recompense us. Why is it wise to support missions? Why is it wise to commit a portion of your income to send a missionary to preach the gospel to someone that you will never meet this side of heaven? Because it makes you become eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Jim Elliot said, "It is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in exchange for what he cannot lose." Why does the world remain unreached? Why have more than 3 billion people never heard the gospel? Because too many of us are too consumed with our own welfare and to the neglect of God's command to get the gospel to every creature. I'm asking a question. How will you end up? Like Job or Solomon? In Ecclesiastes 2, we have a brief, condensed biography of Solomon. And he lists all the things that he had, the servants that he bought and the vineyards that he bought. And he says, there was nothing that I wanted that I denied myself. I gave myself everything that I wanted. But his conclusion is, I hate life. Wow. I don't know about you. I think I would rather end up like Job than like Solomon. Someone said that Solomon's personal income was, in today's currency, would be $12 million a month. Of course, with 1,000 women to support, he probably had nothing left over after the end of the month. Job ended up with twice as much as he started with because he became eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. My father was born in 1916. My mother was born in 1918. They were both born right at the end of the Spanish flu. My grandparents lived through the Spanish flu. My parents lived through the Great Depression. They had story after story about the Great Depression. I never heard them say anything about the Spanish flu. You know why? I won't go into that. My father moved from Western Arkansas to Fort Worth, Texas in 1929. He was 13 years old. They were in a Conestoga-covered wagon. He and his two brothers and his father, my grandfather, had to work 12 hours a day planting onions for 20 cents an hour just to survive. My dad said that if a thief broke in their house to steal, they would help him look. because they didn't have anything worth stealing. I heard an evangelist several years ago make a statement, and when he made it, I thought, that doesn't sound right. That really can't be. He said that Great Depression Christians increased their giving. And I thought, that just does not sound right. And I refused to repeat it until I found documentation. Well, I found documentation. Among the members of 11 primary Protestant denominations in the United States and Canada, per member giving as a percentage of income was lower in the year 2000 than either 1921 or 1933. In 1921, per member giving as a percentage of income was 2.9%. In 1933, in the depth of the Great Depression, per member giving grew to 3.3%, a 14% increase. By the year 2000, after a half century of unprecedented prosperity, giving had fallen to 2.6%. That's a 21% drop. 21st century Christians are giving 21% less than Great Depression Christians. Can I tell you why? Because giving is not a matter of the pocketbook or the bank account. Giving is a matter of the heart. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. This is not a sermon on giving. It's not a sermon on financial stewardship. It's a sermon on the condition of the heart. Job's heart was tendered when he saw the lame and the blind and the fatherless and the defenseless and the widow and the orphan. Our hearts should be tendered when we see those who are without the gospel, when we see those who have no opportunity to hear what you and I have heard, to have the experience, to sit in a church like this where the gospel is preached and where the word of God is given to you on an almost daily basis. I don't know about you, I think I'd rather end up like Job than like Solomon. I want to be eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. Heavenly Father, this is a good church. This is a great church. It's a giving church. These are not selfish people that I'm speaking to tonight. But God, help us to examine what we're doing. I'm sure there are people here who are giving all they can give, but none of us do all that we can do. And I pray that you'd help us to examine our agendas and our time use. Help us to invest wisely what you allow us to acquire, both in time and talent, riches. Make sure that we are eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. In Jesus' name. Would you stand, please, if there's something that God is dealing with you about, if there's some issue in your life that needs God's attention, why don't you come and just spend a couple of minutes allowing him to deal with that. There's nothing in your life that God cannot deal with. You do not have a problem in your life that God is bigger, that God is smaller than. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's a very brief explanation of the plan of salvation that you need to hear. And you can leave here this evening knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to go to heaven when you die. You don't have to spend another minute doubting what will happen to your soul when it leaves your body. You don't have to say anything in public. You don't have to say anything in front of these folks. Just listen to that simple plan of salvation. If you'd say, preacher, I've never heard that. I don't know what is going to happen to me when I die, but I certainly would like to. Why don't you just raise your hand? If you just raise your hand, a kind soul winner will come to you, a lady to a lady, a man to a man, take you aside and very privately and very discreetly show you how you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you just raise your hand, that's all you have to do. We're not going to twist your arm, not going to pressure you. We're just going to offer you the opportunity.